wrote in the Bible? How many letters did you count? 13. That's exactly right. 13 letters. So where do we start here in our Bible book page? With which letter? Romans. Right. And then where do we go? Oh, wow. You guys did them in order. Like, not in the order that's on our Bible book thing here, yeah? Because Romans, and then we've got 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. What about Hebrews?
Maybe.
Right, perhaps. Yeah, we're not totally sure about that. Excellent, good. Keep this, because we're going to refer to this later in our lesson. But I wanted you to see which books of the Bible are the letters that Paul wrote. Now, after that, we read all of Acts 19 in order to just give us a little bit of context of what is going on in the city of Ephesus when Paul is ministering there. Because Paul ministered at Ephesus for longer than any other city where he ministered during his entire ministry. Okay, he was at Ephesus ministering. So you read some pretty wild things in Acts chapter 19 regarding what's going on there with Paul. So what? Give me a couple things. What's happening in Ephesus while Paul's there? What types of things? Idol worship? Yeah, clear idol worship. Yeah, for sure. What else did you see? Magic, yeah, sorcery, uh-huh. Exactly, divination.
Exorcisms.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, or not, or failed exorcisms, even scarier. Yeah, for sure. Okay, so what do you think Paul's gonna be talking about in this letter? If you haven't read it yet, and it may actually surprise us as we go, but what do you think, understanding what's going on here in the city of Ephesus, what kinds of things do you think Paul's going to be talking about? What kind of instruction is he going to give? Like, maybe stop worshiping false gods, maybe, right? You might say something like that, maybe. Mm-hmm. What else? What kind of instruction would he need to give people, believers, who are Gentile believers, they're not Jews, in the city of Ephesus?
Teach them about salvation.
Absolutely, for sure, teach them about salvation. To give them the gospel, right? And once he's given them the gospel, and they've understood the gospel, then now what do they have to understand?
It's only through Jesus.
Yeah, they have to understand what to do with it. Once they receive the gospel, they have to understand now what to do with it. So I expect that the Spirit of God is going to teach us all of these things in this letter, and I'm so excited to look at it with you. I haven't read anything more full of awe and wonder than Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, one of the reasons that we postponed the start date of women's Bible studies when we were having kind of COVID stuff happening in the church is because I didn't want a single person to miss any word of Ephesians chapter 1. It's that incredible. So let's jump in. You've got your lesson notes. Let's jump into our lesson today, which is just an introduction to the book. And we are going to kind of fly through this. I have everything timed, so Lord, I pray that you would help me. Father, I pray that you would help all of us now as we come to your word and as we seek to understand what it is that you've given us, Lord, and your great and precious promises that are for us everything we need for life and godliness. We come, we present ourselves to you. We pray, Lord, that you would quicken our hearts and our minds to understand and to love you, Lord, that you would empower our hands and our feet to obey you. We pray, Lord, that you would start to kindle in us a fire that desires this word above all else, Lord, for in it we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you would show us our Savior, that you would show us ourselves, Lord, and that you would have great glory as your daughters study your word. Thank you for the privilege of being here this morning together, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to answer these questions. We've already answered the question of who wrote this letter because Paul identifies himself in the very first word of the book, right? He tells us, Paul, it's me, which is something that's different from from the way we write letters today, right? So when we write a letter today, what do you have to do to figure out who wrote it? Go to the end. You already go to, and that's usually what I do. If I get a letter before you even read it, you want to know who it's from. And Paul, as is typical in this time period, doesn't make us wait to the end. He gives us his name from the very beginning. So we understand that Paul, even though there's still wildly some debate among scholars, we are going to agree that Paul is the author of this letter. So the three questions that we're going to answer now this morning, after the who question, is the when, the where, and the what. Okay, so let's begin with when. When, approximately when did Paul write this letter? Now you have a resource that I think will be helpful for us. It's a timeline, it looks like this. You don't have it? Oh, you do have it. No, they don't have it.
You're ready.
Okay. Yeah, I'm ready. So let's...
Can I hand out this other one?
Yeah, let's hand them both out. You're going to get two resources today. This one is a timeline of Paul's life. When Teresa's going to hand it out, it's from Blue Letter Bible. It's an excellent timeline. It's a conservative timeline that most scholars will agree on. Obviously, there are going to be some dates and times that are in question. But this one is a multi-page document that I'd love for you to keep, because it's going to be helpful for us in our study of all of Paul's letters, which I didn't tell you, but I'm hoping that we are going to study every single one of Paul's letters. So we've looked at Galatians, now we're in Ephesians. The other resource that you're receiving, we're going to look at later in our lesson today, and it's a chart that looks like this that just breaks down the structure of the book of Ephesians itself. Your timeline is of Paul's entire life. Okay, so you see here on your timeline, if we look at it together, that Paul was born around the year AD 5. This timeline, you've got a year, what's going on, a column that tells you what's going on in the life of Paul, a column that tells you what books he wrote during those years, and a column that tells you what's happening historically. So what we want to find, and I don't want you to look at the entire timeline right now, for those of you who love timelines, it's going to be okay, you can look at it later. I want us to find when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. So find in the column, it says books written, find the word Ephesians. And then put your finger on it, make sure you got it, and then trace over, and approximately what year did Paul write this book? 61, 62, yeah. So AD, I've got AD 62 on my in my little blank right there, somewhere between AD 60 and 62. Now you're going to see here that Paul wrote this letter, and you see it in these tiny little words in this little column that's right in between, right to the left of that of the books written column, where we have these little words that say first Roman imprisonment. You see that? Paul wrote the book of Ephesians while he was in prison in Rome. Now, I don't want you to think of him like being chained in a dungeon where he's got shackles on his ankles and his wrists and all of that kind of stuff. That's not what's happening with this Roman imprisonment. Paul is in prison in Rome, but he's under house arrest. And he was actually able to rent the house. He was there for 2 years, and he was able to really write unhindered. He was able to receive his friends, his visitors, to talk with them. He was chained to a Roman guard who also got to hear the gospel. But he wrote how many letters during this first Roman imprisonment? Do you see? Four. Right, so that's what goes in that blank. He wrote four letters during this Roman imprisonment, the book of Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians, those four letters. Now, what I want you to know is that those letters together are called the prison epistles or the prison letters. So take a color, choose a color, and shade over those books. Grab that book of the Bible page and shade over those four letters so that you can see the prison epistles on that little graphic organizer. Okay, so just color those in a little darker. Those are the prison epistles. And we, obviously, are studying the letter to the Ephesians. Now, using that timeline, and whoever's going to run this next little video for us could get that ready to go, that would be awesome. We're almost ready to run it. Using this timeline, I want to do a little bit of math. Put your finger there on, sorry, Kels. Put your finger there on where Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, and then looking at the life of Paul column, find please the year when Paul was actually ministering in Ephesus. So look back. Yeah, put one finger on one finger on the other. So Paul did not write the letter to the Ephesians while he was there in Ephesus. He wrote it while he was in prison. When was he in Ephesus? What year? Yeah, he was there for a few years. 53, 54, 55. AD 53, 54, 55. You see it on that page before where it says ministry in Ephesus? So the question is, about how many years had passed between when Paul was in Ephesus and when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians? How many years have gone by? Six to nine, something like that. If he's done there by 56 and he writes the book in 62, then we've got about 6 years passing. So these are approximate years, but what I want you to see is that some time had passed. Some time has passed between when Paul is ministering in Ephesus, when he hears the report about what's going on in Ephesus, and when he writes the letter to the Ephesians. Okay, so that's approximately when this book, this letter was written and what was going on at that time. Now, the next question I want to answer is where in the world, literally, is Ephesus? And what I mean by that is ancient Ephesus, because the city of Ephesus has actually moved. And that's another story that I can't share with you today. It's disgusting, so if you want me to tell you about it, I will tell you about it, because it's weird. But for our purposes today, let's write one word in the blank. Ephesus is located in modern-day Western Turkey. Modern-day Western Turkey. So if you're familiar with your Middle Eastern geography, you would know that. You would be able to find Turkey and know that that is the area where we find the city of Ephesus. But I have a brief little four-minute video that I think is going to help us see the city a little bit better. So Jesse's going to play that for us. And Therese, do we need to move this iPad so these ladies can see it? This is called Drive-Through History. I probably watched, I don't know, at least a dozen different introductory videos to try to find the one that I felt would be the most helpful for us. And this one helps you actually see the ancient city. So about 4 minutes here, we are going to consider together the geography, the physical location of the ancient city of Ephesus.
The year was about 52 AD when Paul left the church here in Syrian Antioch for his third missionary journey. He again traveled west through places we visited in prior episodes, Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. According to the 18th chapter of Acts, Paul visited churches and friends throughout the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples as he went. Ultimately, he arrived at the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the incredible city of Ephesus. Ephesus was established as a Greek colony in the 10th century BC. The city came under control of the Romans in 133 BC and was made the capital of Asia Province by Emperor Augustus in 27 BC. By the time Paul arrived, Ephesus had a population of about 200,000. It was considered one of the greatest cities in the Roman Empire, eclipsed only by Rome and Alexandria. Located at the mouth of the Caistor River and the Mediterranean coast, Ephesus was a center of commerce and trade, with roads radiating out to towns near and far. Because of its strategic position as a premier port, Ephesus would rise to become one of the most wealthy and influential cities in the Roman Empire. But the city's harbor, which used to be at the end of this road, is now completely filled with silt, and the Mediterranean coast is about 6 miles away. Paul returned to Ephesus, walking up this very road, probably in late 52 AD, and made Ephesus his temporary home under the reign of Roman Emperor Claudius. Now, during his roughly 30-year traveling ministry, Ephesus was one of the places Paul stayed the longest. According to historian Josephus, a substantial community of Jews resided in Ephesus and had probably been here since as early as the 3rd century BC. As was his typical practice, Paul went to the synagogue to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Acts 19:8-10. According to Luke, Paul taught at the school of Tyrannus here in Ephesus for 2 years. The New Testament doesn't elaborate on this Tyrannus fellow, but it was probably the name of the man who owned the school. As for the location of the school of Tyrannus, the most likely candidate is this building, right next to the famous library of Celsus. Now, this structure was designated as a lecture hall or an auditorium by a 3rd century inscription that was discovered. And although many scholars believe that this was used as a courtroom during the time of Paul, many others believe that this was where Paul spent 2 years of his life teaching. Right next door is the Library of Celsus. Although this was built a few decades after the events in the New Testament, it's still an incredible place to visit. The Library of Celsus was built in the late 2nd century AD by Julius Agyula in honor of his father, Celsus, who was a Roman senator and governor of Asia Province. Now, the library was built to house 12,000 scrolls and to serve as a ceremonial tomb for Celsus, who was buried in a crypt below the library. In its heyday, the Library of Celsus was considered the 3rd largest in the ancient world, behind Alexandria in Egypt and Pergamum, which is just up the road from me, about 80 miles. Here's an artist's rendering of what the library looked like back in the 2nd century.
Okay. So that's what the city looked like. I wish we could all go visit it. It's gorgeous. It is a beautiful city. The streets were 70 feet wide. It was laid out a lot like Paso Robles, actually. It had a single main road. But we don't have quite we don't have marble on our roads the way that they did, but it's beautiful. I wanted you just to get kind of a visual of where Paul is and what's going on here in this city. It's absolutely beautiful. Now let's spend the rest of the time that we have. We've answered the who, we've answered the when and the where. The question I want to move to and kind of park on for our last 15 minutes here is, what do we see in the opening greeting to the Ephesians that's going to help us know how to read and how to receive this letter? So if you've got your scripture journal, let's go ahead and open it. And we are only going to look at verses 1 and 2 today. That's it, verses 1 and 2. So let me read the greeting here, beginning in verse 1. And if you've got your scripture journal, does anybody not have a scripture journal? Lily, you don't have one? I'm going to read the greeting out loud. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to not just skip past these first 2 verses. I want us to understand what's going on, what Paul is saying in these first 2 verses that is really, I believe, critical to our understanding. First question we want to answer. He identifies himself, Paul, and then he calls himself an apostle. Let's not just go too quickly by that word. What in the world is an apostle? What's an apostle? I'm going to give you 2 blanks to fill in here. An apostle is one sent by Jesus with his authority. One sent, that's your first blank, sent by Jesus with his, second blank, authority. Sent by Jesus with his authority. The key text that I want you to see here that helps us understand from the scripture is what that word apostle entails. We find in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Let me just read it to you. You've got it in your notes. And he went up on the mountain, and this is Jesus, and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also called apostles. I gave you the Greek word there. The Greek word is apostolos. It means sent ones, ones who have been commissioned by another to represent that person in some way. It's a noun, okay? It means the sent ones. He called, he appointed 12 apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, he might send is one Greek word, and it's the word apostole. He called these apostles, he appointed 12 apostles, so that he might apostole them. Does that make sense? So he calls them the sent ones so that he might send them. That's why it says he might send. That's the idea. To preach and have authority to cast out demons. And so we see that an apostle is one who is sent by Jesus with his authority. That's what an apostle is. We also want to understand that there is a fundamental qualification of an apostle that we read from Peter. As Peter's speaking in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, at this time Judas had betrayed Jesus, and Peter felt it necessary to replace replace the 12th apostle. And so some of the men who had accompanied us during all that time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So as Peter's saying, this apostleship needs to be complete. It was 12, now it's 11. We want it to be 12 again. One of the qualifications that Peter sets out for an apostle is, here are your blanks, one who was a witness to Jesus's resurrection. A witness to the resurrection. Peter lists that as a fundamental qualification of an apostle. And so the question that we need to move on to then is Paul qualified as an apostle? Because he was not with them when they were ministering alongside Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9, a few verses in Acts chapter 9. And I want you now, understanding this criteria that you've just laid out, that an apostle is someone who is directly sent by Jesus, who is given Jesus' authority, and who has witnessed the resurrected Christ. I want you to use a colored pencil. Grab one of your colored pencils. And as I read this text in Acts chapter 9 and then in Galatians 1, I want you to underline anything, any information that tells you that Paul was sent directly by Jesus, that he had the authority of Jesus, and that he had seen the resurrected Christ. Okay? And let's decide then if he really is an apostle. Here we go. Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, to Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, I want to let you know, I already underlined that. I've got that highlighted in my text. There, Paul is encountering who? The resurrected Christ. "But arise," continues Jesus, "and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." Jumping to verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul," which is Paul. Right. So we want to know that. He's talking about Paul. "For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias said, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests," not from Christ, but from the chief priests, "to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" I don't know about you, but I underlined that verse. We have clear evidence that Paul was sent directly by whom? Jesus. He's saying it. He's identifying that sending himself. We're jumping to verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them down before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I underline that as evidence of the authority of Jesus Christ expressed through Paul, increasing all the more in strength. Now, if you were with us as we studied Galatians, let's just remember Paul puts this very succinctly as he describes his own apostleship in Galatians chapter 1. Let's read together verses 15 and 17, underline what you think is important. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I underline that. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. This is a different type of revelation. It's the one that we read about on the road to Damascus. In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So, let's go back and you decide, is it yes or no? Is Paul qualified as an apostle according to what we've just read? Absolutely. So we circle that word yes. Paul is uniquely qualified as an apostle. We need to understand, ladies, I know we have 5 minutes, so we might need to finish this lesson next week or in an email or something. That's okay. I'll trust the Lord with that. But we need to understand that this office of apostle is no longer in the world today as it was at this time. We have disciples of Christ, but we do not have apostles in the sense that none of us has seen the resurrected Christ. None of us has been sent directly by Jesus Christ in his flesh. Does that make sense? So when the guy down the street at this at a church that's near us says, "I am now the apostle to represent Christ," it's a lie. That's not true. That's not true. We have clear qualifications for what it means to be an apostle. And the reason that's important is because apostolic ministry carries authority. It carries authority. And we're going to see that as we go along, because that matters to us. Because we do not want any authority other than Christ operating in our lives. Okay? Okay, so now, in the greeting, we saw Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, and he's writing to whom? The saints. So what in the world is a saint? What is a saint? You know what? I'm going to cut this one short. I think that I'm going to read you some descriptions, and I want you to circle the one that you think is the best description. So more than one may apply, but circle the best one. Here's your option number one, my husband. Number two, all believers in Christ. Number three, a special class of believers who have died and have been identified during their lives as having been servants of God, possessing heroic virtue, and performing at least one miracle. Number four, most believers in Christ, but not me. Which one is the best description? All believers in Christ. Good. Number three, I just want you to know, is the criteria that the Catholic Church uses to designate a special class of saints. It is not a biblical criteria. It is not a biblical criteria. The biblical criteria is that we are those who are in Christ Jesus, all believers in Christ. You can read that for yourself in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to leave that to you, okay? But the question that's more important for us this morning, now that seems like we're all on the same page with that and understand that from the Word, is, are you a saint? Are you a saint? Are you included in that? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, I'm going to read this again for you to read for yourselves. But if we understand that the saints are all believers in Christ, then you should be able to confidently circle either yes or no. Which one are you going to circle? Yes, you are a saint. You are included in that word saint, if you are in Christ. Now, there are two important connotations of being a saint. The word in Greek for saint is hagios. The stem hagi, it means holy. That's going to help us understand these connotations of what it means to be a saint. Number one, saints are consecrated, which means set apart to God. Not just set apart. We can be set apart for lots of different things. But the saint is set apart to God. That's what it means to be consecrated. And then because of this consecration, saints take on the character of God. Because of that consecration, saints take on the character of God. That is his holiness becoming morally like him. We see it in the next couple of verses that we're going to read together this week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy. That we should be holy and blameless before him. So what I want you to see then is that as a saint who is consecrated, set apart to God, and who is to take on the character of God, the book of Ephesians wonderfully, and you can just take a look at your chart right here for a second, is divided directly in half and is going to deal with these two truths, these two realities, that the saint is consecrated to God and is to take on the character of God. Looking at your chart, and we won't go through it with a fine-tooth comb. You can take it home and look at it. It's a wonderful chart designed by Chuck Swindoll. We can see that the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians deal with our position in Christ. That's the blank there to fill in on your notes. The book of Ephesians is divided into two equal segments demonstrating the first half, our position in Christ, which deals with our consecration. And then chapters 4 through 6, our practice. That is how we take on the character of a holy God. Alistair Begg calls this gospel grammar. Gospel grammar, meaning that there is a syntax of ideas that's important in the Bible. The order of ideas is important. And what we see is that we have to look at the calling first before we can understand what we're supposed to do with it. Otherwise, we can get upside down and get all into and entailed in what we're supposed to do before we even know who we are. And that is not a good thing. The syntax, that gospel grammar is important. Okay? So next week, we're going to start with that calling, with that position in Christ as we examine the first half of chapter 1. But before we do that, before we leave today, because it's about time for us to go, I want us to finish with a little true-false exercise and see if we've really, see what we've learned today. Okay? So let's do this. We're going to do it together. True or false, given all the information you've received today, true or false, the book of Ephesians was written by Paul. True. True or false, the book of Ephesians carries the apostolic authority given to Paul by Jesus. True. True or false, the book of Ephesians was written to the saints in the area of Ephesus. True. In the original manuscript, it's possible that the saints who are in Ephesus, that little phrase in Ephesus was not actually included. That this letter was meant to be cyclical and passed among all the churches in Asia Minor. So I just want you to know that, okay? So it's the saints who are in the area of Ephesus. True or false, the book of Ephesians was not written to me. False. That is false. Why? Because you're a what? You're a saint. So then finally, and this is important, this is the whole point of the morning today. As a saint, the book of Ephesians has the same authority in my life regarding my position in Christ and my practice as a believer as it did to the original recipients. That is absolutely true. That's where we want to end today because we are about to encounter something altogether glorious. And there is a danger that we might not understand that it belongs to us. And it does. So we are going to fill in this blank as we finish the morning. Did anybody find the typo? Right there. Please cross out Galatians and write Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to read the original. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we can understand that this book, this letter is written not only to the Ephesians, but also to us, we need to understand that there is not only something called gospel grammar that Alistair Begg introduces, but another concept that, again, Alistair Begg introduces called gospel geography. Gospel geography, and this one is wild. And so look at it with me. Paul points out to them, I'm quoting directly from Alistair right now, in verses 1 and 2, Paul points out to them the geography, if you like, of the gospel. Because you will see that the recipients of Ephesians have two homes. And let's go ahead and underline them together, okay? Here are their two homes. Okay, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. In Ephesus and in Christ Jesus. Those are their two homes. Number one, they're in Ephesus. Number two, they're in Christ Jesus. Two constituent realities, two contemporary realities. We can immediately make application to say, by the grace of God, having turned to him in repentance and faith, that we find ourselves both in Paso Robles and in Christ Jesus. Paul is reminding them, and he's reminding us through them, that they have been raised from spiritual death, they've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and so we have a gospel geography. Today, as we walk out these doors, we are going to return to the routine of life in Paso Robles. But if we belong to Christ, you're not only in Paso Robles, and I mean geographically, you are in Christ Jesus. That is gospel geography. So with that in mind, here's where we end. We're going to fill in these blanks with this profound understanding. This is a living and active book. It is unlike any other text in the entire world. This book was not merely written to those in Ephesus. It's written who? To who? It's written to you. Yeah. So let's go ahead and fill this in. Paul, we're going to fill in the original greeting. Here are your blanks. Everybody's blank is going to be different. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to put your name in. To Shelanie, to Emmeline, to Janine, to Angie, to Eileen, to Bonnie, who is in Paso Robles. Let's write that in there. God knows where you are. He knew Ananias was living on Straight Street, right? Who is in Paso Robles and is faithful. That doesn't mean you're perfect. That means you've been found in Christ Jesus. To you, the one who is in Paso Robles and is faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, knowing that, you've got to do this, and this is the end of our lesson today. Receive the blessing. It's for you. Grace to you. And if you've studied Galatians with us, you are overwhelmed by that word. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning. Thank you, Father, for sending us out with this blessing. I pray that we would receive it all the way down deep in our souls. That as we receive it, Father, we would then receive the words that fall and flow from it. As we study them together, we pray that you would open them up like a great treasure chest, that they would be for us beyond value and measure of anything else we've ever received in this world or even in the next. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come and to study this word together. Overwhelm us and rapture us, Lord, with what Christ has done for us and who we are in him, that we might now, Lord, know how to walk in a manner worthy of such a call. Thank you, Lord, for calling us by name and for giving us, Lord, these words that they might become for us our very food. Strengthen and encourage us with them, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We look forward with great anticipation for what you will say to us in the letter to the Ephesians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, ladies, see you next week. We will look at the first half of chapter 1.